Lord in heaven, we've come here to this place this morning not just to have another event in our life, something to do out of routine or something to accomplish to just get on to other things, Lord, but we've come here because you've called us together to meet with you. And it's in this place that we found so many times that sometimes through the word itself, sometimes through even the testimony of our own lips, sometimes through our brothers and sisters, and sometimes by just the Spirit of God, we've encountered you and we've heard your voice. And you've corrected our wayward thoughts, and you've adjusted our path, and you've caused us to recognize who you are, what you have for us. Lord, we pray in this place today, God, that that would be our experience. We thank you for the privilege of lifting up your name. And Lord, our lips, though we wish they were always used for good, they aren't. And yet somehow you still are blessed to have your children with lips that aren't consistent lift up your name and praise your name. Lord, purge from our hearts and our minds and our lips things that shouldn't be there. And let our expression of our praise and our faith and our delight in you be something that overcomes our heart and our mind. That we would know that this is a holy place indeed. And that in this place, for this hour, we got to come and be with you and listen for your voice. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you, Lord, as we encounter you now in your word, and we pray, God, that you would instruct us, teach us in the right path, and help us to walk in a way that pleases you. We bless your name, Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you this morning. Do you know what NFL stands for? I think it stands for not for long. Whoever's on top by the end of the next few weeks won't be there for long. I know that there's a lot of excitement about today, but there's more excitement, right, about what we're about to do. We're going to be in God's Word this morning, and it is for long, and it's forever and ever and ever. And so I trust that we'll be blessed with that this morning. I have a secret, and I can't tell you. Last week I said that in too many words, there's evil. And so I can't give too many words this morning, but I have something very, very exciting to share, and I will in the next few weeks, but I've got to tell somebody else first before I can tell you. But I'm so anxious to share. It's about all I can do to keep quiet this morning. It's just a glorious thing that I'm so excited about. Would you open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 7 this morning? Ezekiel chapter 7. In our study of the book of Ezekiel, the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem are under siege by the Babylonian armies. And it won't be long before they'll be taken captive and the city will be completely burned, the temple will be destroyed, and it'll just be a disaster inside that city. Jeremiah, from his prison, continues to tell the nation to repent from their idolatries, because destruction and captivity are in their future. Already two groups of citizens have been taken captive. In the second group was Ezekiel. He is now 30 years old, and God has called him to be a prophet to those who are in captive in Babylon. And so down by the river Chebar, he is there ministering to those people. And what he's doing is that the people are believing false messages from false gods, from false prophets. And God has sent him there to correct them, so that they might know the truth of what's really happening and why it is happening. Ezekiel's job is to relate the truth. Like with Jeremiah in Jerusalem, Ezekiel has been given some pretty creative ways to give the truth of God to God's people. He was told to eat a scroll that had the words of God on the front and on the back and on the margins of it. And he was to eat that. And the idea was these were God's words, and he was to ingest them. He was to understand them. He was to have them completely assimilated into his person so that he could give a clear message to the people. He was to build a diorama depicting Jerusalem's fall and even the events that are taking place at that very time that the people in captivity had no idea about. But the things that are to come, this diorama would be used to speak a sermon without even using his mouth. He was to lay on his left side for 390 days and then on his right side for 40 days. And those were representative days of the number of years that iniquity had been among God's people. He was to cook a terribly repugnant meal, a famine meal, it was called by God, in a most unusual way. And last week, he was to take a sword and shave his head with a sword and his beard. And then he was to weigh the hair and the whiskers and divide it into three parts. And he was to burn some, we assume, on the diorama. He was to chop some and have it fling all around on top of the diorama, I assume, and then to scatter some. And then also he was to take a small portion and fold it into the hem of his tunic. And this was to represent a remnant who would be saved, though the city and the nation would fall. All of these strange actions emphasize some aspect of what would soon take place in the nation of Judah. One-third of the population would die inside the city walls from pestilence and from famine, from disease. One-third would be slaughtered by the sword as Babylonian forces breached the walls of the city. And one-third would run in terror to try to escape, only to be cut down by the enemy. And then again, one small portion, like the remnant, like the small grouping of hairs inside the hem, would survive. Since God's people had performed their sins in front of all of the nations that were around about them, and we have to remember that they were called to be a witness for God to the nations that were all around them, but because they had sinned in front of all the nations that surrounded them, God was going to bring destruction in like manner in front of all of the nations. They would be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, in fact, an astonishment before all the nations. In chapter 6, last week, God had Ezekiel turn and face the mountains. In fact, if you'd look in Ezekiel chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, we're just going to read a few verses here to remind ourselves where we are. But he's facing the mountains, and this is what God has told him to say as he faces the mountains and the rivers and the valleys and all those things. O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For over 800 years, God had been warning his people of the results of turning their backs upon him and worshiping other gods. He'd even prophesied that indeed that's the exact thing that they would do. They would turn their backs on him and worship other gods. But like most, even in our day, they were too sophisticated to believe the warnings or deny their lusts. They would do what they would do because that's what they wanted to do. We left Ezekiel's story last week as God told him in verse 11, to pound your hands and stamp your feet. And we recognize what God was saying was that as you're preaching this, get their attention. Pound your hands. Now, what he pounded his hands upon, I don't know. But pound your hands and stamp your feet so that they listen, they look at you, even if they think that you're strange, that they look at you and listen to the message that I have for them. As I was thinking about that this week, and I don't want to make a certain evaluation, and to say that one particular kind of ministry is right or wrong, because I don't know how the Lord speaks to different people. But I couldn't help but think myself, as I was thinking about what he'd called Ezekiel to do, to pound his hands and stamp his feet, I began to think about what are the things that we do as we try to get the attention of people. We call large bands, we give clothing giveaways, we give extravagant productions, we have old-time car shows and barbecues. And not that there's anything wrong with that, but as I was reading that and thinking through that list of things that I've experienced and indeed even been part of, I've wondered this week if there are some times we ought to set those things aside and pound our hands and stamp our feet and say, listen, the word of the Lord is true. He is God above heaven and earth, and you are responsible, and he sent me to you to tell you that he wants you to be his, because if you continue in this way, destruction is ahead for you. I just wonder if we need a little more of that and a little less of the extravagant things. Today, if you and I went to Jerusalem and we viewed portions outside the city that have been excavated, we'd see two charred lines in the layers of the earth. The deepest testifies to the burning of the city that took place in 586 BC from Babylon. The second occurs 600 years later as Rome burnt the city also and destroyed that temple. In the deepest hard line, or the charred line, are the remnants of idols and pornographic statues and phalluses reflecting the sinful practices. And along the altars that were set up to worship and honor those deities of that time, all around the altars are the charred remains of bones of worshipers who died at the altars, just as God said when he told Ezekiel to stand there and face the mountains and the ravines and the valleys and the hills where all of this stuff is taking place. Stand there because there's going to be bones all around those altars where the people were worshiping. God's word is true. God's word is always true. His warnings and his prophecies are true. And they're given in love, and they're given with such incredible patience. When we look at the history, just what we have here of the Word of God, and we see how often and in how many different ways God reached out in love to his people and tried to turn them away from disaster, we recognize that this God who's speaking, though some today say, well, this is an angry God you serve. Why is he always commanding judgment? Why is he always yelling judgment? We recognize that God, who knows all, knows destruction is ahead. And so in love, years and years and centuries and prophet after prophet after prophet and priest and king spoke the messages of God so that people would not be destroyed. He is full of love. He is full of patience. He is full of kindness. And his warnings and his prophecies are true. But eventually, the things that God says will happen do happen, because he always keeps his word. One day, time will be over for man to respond to God's goodness. The end will come. Well, let's move on to chapter 7 this morning as we find out what God says through Ezekiel to us here this morning. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 1. Ezekiel is speaking here, and it begins, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." In chapter 6, Ezekiel was told to prophesy against those mountains and hillsides, ravines and valleys. Again, those were the places where idols were secretly set up and where pagan sexual practices were performed. Also where child sacrifices took place. Now here in chapter 7, the judgment extends to every quarter of the nation. And that's what it means here when it says that it's come upon you. You are to prophesy to all the four corners of the earth. It's the north and the south and the east and the west of the land of Israel. Of course, land, mountains, ravines, and valleys don't sin. They're places where sin occurs. They don't personally sin because they're not persons. But God will judge the land by judging the people who commit their sins in that land. And that included just about everyone. And so the end has finally arrived. God had warned through prophets and kings, but they had worn out his patience. And now the end was at the door. The judgment would come because of, it says, their ways and their abominations. Their ways has to do with their conduct. Their conduct was appalling to the Lord. Their conduct was in opposition to the law. Their conduct was in opposition and in direct violation of the heart and the will of God for them. And so their ways was their conduct. Over and over, they broke his laws as they conducted their lives. They conducted their lives like an unbeliever. Yet they continued to call themselves children of Abraham. I'm afraid, as I think of that many today call themselves Christians, and yet their ways don't reflect the ways of God. They reflect the ways of unbelievers. They live like people who don't have a clue or a relationship with God. Sexually impure, controlled by pride, by substance, by pursuit of gain, with an uncaring heart, who are slanderers, we talked a little bit of that last week, gossips, who walk in this world in meanness and critical spirit, as if they did not know the God who was none of those things, who called us to be like him. They were also being judged for their abominations, which means detestable practices, their heart adulteries, if you will. Their idolatries, worshiping someone who was not God. Their child sacrifices. Their defiling of the temple, walking into the temple with idols and setting them up in the very house of God to defile the place that God had established to be among his people, to dwell among his people. As Christians, God hasn't provided a place like a physical temple that is the place of his dwelling, a holy place. I hope you recognize that the place that we're meeting in here this morning, as well as every other building where Christian meet on Sundays or other days, even though they might be very expensive and very ornate, are not holy places. They're just buildings. They're just buildings. What is the holy place? What makes any building, whether it's this kind of a building or a shed or a mud house in India, what makes any kind of a building holy is when God's people, who are the temple of the living God, who have the Spirit of the living God in them, when they walk into that building, when they walk into that place, that becomes a holy place because God's presence is there with his people. When we come to this place on Sunday morning, we don't come to a holy place. We come to a place to bring the holiness of God into it. And we, through our communion with each other and our communion with him, we make this a holy place. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are times when our conduct or our ways don't reflect that we are his holy people, his holy temple. We choose to do things that don't belong to a holy people. We can also defile our temple or bring abominations into our heart and mind that contaminate our spiritual worship center. You ever think of that as your mind and your heart is the spiritual worship center of the living God? It's his temple, the place that he dwells with us by his Spirit. And we can defile our temple or bring abominations into our worship center, our heart, or our mind. And we can do that through so many ways. And some of the ways that it's happening in ever-increasing ways are through the internet, through pornography, through celebrity worship, through drunkenness and substance abuse and doctrines of demons and occultic desires and passions and mysticisms and all those different kinds of things that God says he does not want us to participate with, we can bring abominations into his holy place that he's established, that he dwells within us. And so six times Ezekiel was told to use the term, the end has come. The end has come. God declaring that his time of patience has ended. Ezekiel has become like a watchman on the city wall as an overpowering army is right outside and they're ready to overcome the strongholds and overcome the gates and overcome the walls of the city. The end is near. Doom is here. There is no longer any hope. Prepare to die is his message to the people. We recognize this isn't the first time that God gave this kind of a message. God gave Noah, a preacher of righteousness, a message to deliver for 120 years as he built an ark. And what was his message? The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. I was reading this last week about a man who lives on Long Island, and from what I understand, he was in some ways kind of like me. When I was a kid, I loved astronomy, and I loved weather and that kind of stuff. In fact, I used to be a weatherman. You didn't know that, but I used to be a weatherman. I was only in the fourth grade, but I was a weatherman from my fourth grade class. Because I loved weather and weather patterns, and I loved to study the different kinds of cumulonimbus and all those different kinds of clouds. I can't even remember the names any longer, but I loved to do that, and I built a little humidity indicator and a little barometer, and I had thermometer, and then I had places where I could write down what it looked like outside and all that kind of stuff, and then I would put a weather report together for our class in the fourth grade. You didn't even know that, did you, honey? No? There's so many things she doesn't know. Well, this man had always wanted a barometer. A barometer tells you and shows you in large measure what the weather is or about to be. You can watch the patterns unfold on the barometer. And so he wanted a barometer. And so he ordered one, purchased a very expensive one. He wanted to get the best that he could. But when the instrument arrived at his home, he was terribly disappointed to find out that the indicator needle of what seemed to be stuck. And it was stuck on hurricane. And it was so aggravating to him, he went out and he wrote a letter to the company and told them how dissatisfied with it he was. And he packaged it up and put the letter in there and went off to work and sent it back because it was defective, only to come home that night and his house was missing. There was a hurricane coming, and it was trying to point out that there was a hurricane coming, and it kept pointing it out and kept pointing it out and kept pointing it out, but he didn't believe it. Brothers and sisters, there's an end coming, and God keeps pointing it out. And sometimes we think the message is broken. There must be something off on this. Why would God keep saying this over and over and over? Because the end is coming. It was coming in Noah's day, and it was coming in Ezekiel's day. And it's coming, I believe, in our day, or very near to our day. The end is coming. In Lamentations we read, Jerusalem's uncleanness was in her skirts, and she did not consider her future. Therefore she has fallen astonishingly. In other words, Jerusalem was so oblivious to her sin that when the end came, it was a total shock to her, and she was carried off into Assyrian captivity. The end for Jerusalem was long in coming, but now it has come. Though the ruin of sinners comes slowly, it does come, and it comes surely. Faithless Jerusalem pictures the foolishness and the faithlessness and the fate of so many, past, present, and future, who pay little heed to the warnings inherent in the truth that the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the plethora of false prophets in Ezekiel day has continued to this very day. Holy men in holy buildings speaking holy messages that are completely false. God is not coming. He would not do that. Just do as good as you can and be as nice as you can. Don't worry about that stuff. And that was the message that the people, even in captivity in Ezekiel's day, were hearing that God had sent Ezekiel to correct. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. You see, in the day of Noah, they would not believe it. I'm excited, I don't know about you, but there's a movie that's coming out, the movie Noah, that's coming out in just, I think, a few weeks. I'm always a little bit like, what's Hollywood going to do to this wonderful history? I don't know, but it looks exciting, and I guess I'll be there with my Bible open and checking it as I look at it. But I'm excited at least to have it shown before people. Maybe some discussions will begin. It was an actual event. Historic event when God said the end would come, and it did. And in Ezekiel's day, he said the end would come. The end of all things that is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4. There will be no place to run when the end of time comes. When God executes his judgment, there will be no place to hide. Hebrews 4:13 tells us there is no creature hidden. Nothing in creation can hide from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare, naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We must all give an account. Where will you hide when God comes? I hope you're hiding now. You're hiding in the blood of Jesus, in the arms of the Savior. That's the only place of security. The only place of safety is Christ. He is the defeater of sin, the perfect, complete payment for sins committed. He is the rock of our salvation, the one who takes a sinner's unrighteousness away and places within him his own righteousness. The end is coming. He is the only place of safety. One final thought before we go on to verse 5. Notice verse 4 says, when the end arrives, God says, I will have no pity. Many falsely believe that an opportunity for pity will be provided at the very end of time, when the time comes, or maybe at the end of their life. I may have rejected Christ all my life, but surely at the last second, when I find out, or if I find out, it was all true about his life, death, and sacrifice, he'll take pity on me. He wouldn't judge me without mercy. He'll compare my sin with others who were worse. He'll let me in. And I want to say to you, it is true that God has saved some at the very edge of death. I've been there when he's done that. But no man is guaranteed that opportunity. And the end can come without warning. And he's going to come back, and the Lord says that nobody knows the day or the hour that he's coming. And the day that he does come, mercy and pity is over. And the day that we draw our last breath and have our last ability to make a decision for Christ, in that day, his pity and his mercy is over for us. There is not another opportunity. And yet man would say, oh, there'll be one more opportunity. Surely he wouldn't be so unkind as to have judgment come upon me. Why, after all, I'm better than this person. I'm certainly not as bad as that person. I've done some good things in life. And yet the Bible tells us over and over that the very best things that we do are filthy rags. Because it's imperfection. They're not perfect. And the only way through for salvation is through Jesus Christ, him taking away our imperfections, and there are many, and replacing them with his perfection. But when the time ends, mercy and pity are gone. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about those who intentionally reject Christ's offer of salvation while they live. Hebrews 10, 26, 31. Listen, Hebrews 10, 26. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. For we know the one who said, I will take revenge, I will pay them back. He also said, the Lord will judge his own people. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's from the New Living Translation. You see, today is the day of salvation. We read that in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today is the day of pity and mercy. They're extended to all. He's not yet come, but his coming at a time we won't expect it, is certain. Today, while we are still alive, capable of receiving his salvation by believing and trusting his sacrifice, today is what we have. Tomorrow isn't guaranteed. Out where we live, when you come up Campo Road and you make the left, those of you who've been out to our place, you make the left on Lions Valley Road. As soon as you make that left, there's on the right-hand side of a road is a little cross. And it's set up, it's almost like a little shrine. I've never stopped to look there, but there's usually pictures on it and flowers and all different kinds of things. You've seen it, Dale, out there many times. And also, when you're coming into East Lake from where we live, and you go down Campo Road further and you turn up Otay Lakes Road, on the right-hand side of the road, there used to be a little cross there. Now it's a full-on cemetery stone with the name of somebody on it, who evidently both of those people died in some sort of an accident, I suppose, on those spots. In almost every place that you go, you won't go too many miles before you'll see another cross on alongside the road. You've seen them. Places where someone very precious to someone has died. They all testify that death, though certain, we're not able to anticipate. We don't know when it will happen. What we have is today while we live. Today is the day that we can receive Christ as Savior. Today could be the last opportunity for you or I, if we've not received him, to receive him. Today, his mercy and pity is available to us. To those of you who are young, pursuing pleasure and acceptance by doing things that are in opposition to God's will cannot be your chief aim. To those of you who are middle-aged and pursuing success cannot be your primary purpose in life. For those who are older, your purpose in life cannot just be to rest. Today we have life. Our purpose in life should be to make certain that our relationship with him is secure, because we don't know when life ends and we don't know when he's coming back. But the day that he does, pity and mercy will be gone. Today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has sacrificed his life to take away our sins. Well, verse 5 goes on and says, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. I think the end has come in this passage. I just have a pretty good indication of that. But for those who receive Christ as Savior, a beginning has come. A beginning of everlasting life, of eternal life that's promised to those who believe. A beginning has dawned for believers. The Bible says there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God is so good, and he offers us freely the ability to have his righteousness become our righteousness. Mercy is ours. Pity accomplished his death on Calvary for us. Most of the world believes at one time or another that there is an end that is coming, a natural end of the earth. I think scientists even look off into the long distant future and they see that this world cannot continue forever, that there's an end that's coming. Some believe a man-made ecological disaster will come and destroy the earth. Some believe that an epic disaster of technology, perhaps a bomb, is exploded, and that will be what will end mankind. Or perhaps a war, or some even believe that an outer space invasion will come and that the earth will be destroyed. Verse 7 goes on and it says, "Doom has come to you who dwell in the land. The time has come, a day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains." There will be no more of this going up to the mountains and living in licentiousness and saying, this is a blast, we can eat and drink and we can carouse and we can do all sorts of evil things, and it brings me so much joy. That will be over, because when doom comes, there will be no going to the mountains to do that. The day of trouble was at hand. Verse 8, "Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations." Once again, this is speaking to the people there in Judah. "My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am," listen to this, "then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes." Now, I don't know what your favorite name for God is, but this probably ain't it. We love the names like Elohim, God's power and might, Adonai, his lordship over us, Jehovah, sometimes spelled Yahweh, a reference to God's divine salvation. Jehovah Makadashem, meaning the Lord thy sanctifier. Jehovah Rapha, meaning the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Shammah, meaning the Lord who is present. Jehovah Rapha, meaning the Lord our healer. Jehovah Sidkenu, meaning the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord will provide. Jehovah Nissi, meaning the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shalom, meaning the Lord is peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, meaning the Lord of hosts. El Elyon, meaning the Most High God. El Roy, meaning the Strong One who sees. El Shaddai, meaning the God of the mountains or God Almighty. El Olam, meaning the Everlasting God. There were several lists of Old Testament names for God, and I went through all of the lists that I could find. Do you know what I could not find one time? The God who strikes wasn't in any of the lists. Now, I don't know what I can take from that. Jehovah Makah, the God who strikes. God told Ezekiel, "Tell Judah, this also is my name, the God who strikes." We don't want to believe that name. And yet God, by his own voice, says, "That is my name." And today he is still the God who strikes, the one who judges, whose pity and grace will run out for those who are unwilling to receive his son. But wonderfully, he has already struck. He struck his son. He struck him with the blow that we should receive because of our sin. It wasn't that God just said, "Oh, you know what? You guys that have sinned all your life, you know, just forget it. You know, that's all right. Just forget it." He's a just God. He can't just say, "Forget it." What he can do and what he has done is he can have his son take our place, and he can strike his son. And that's what he did. And today, in just a little while, we're going to be celebrating communion. And that's what communion is about, to remind us he took the blows that we should have gotten. But he took them for our benefit so that we wouldn't have to be stricken like that. He's already struck his son. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. The point he's making here is that sin has come to its fullness. The rod has blossomed. It's come to its fullness. It's all of the sin that's been building up over all of time is budding. It's coming out. It has come to its fullness. What had been practiced had grown worse and worse, and now there's no denying it has come to be so obvious that it can't be denied. We have sins in our culture which used to be sins done in secret and in the closet, and do you know they're not done there anymore? It's certainly not exclusively there. They're done out in the open. My friends, the bud on the rod has blossomed. The sins are before us every single day. Wherever we go, we see them. They're out. They're out in the open. In fact, they demand to be out in the open. They demand that all accept their sins that have fully budded. Even pride in sin has budded forth. This is what I am, and I'm proud of what I am myself. And it has budded forth. Verse 11, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. Some scholars believe that the violent rod of wickedness is Babylon, but I don't think so. As I read through that, as I've studied, I think that the wickedness has risen to the level that the internal national strife has risen to violent attacks on each other. They've changed their culture. Their culture, their city, their nation is so full of the iniquity that it has changed to a violent culture and a violent people. I think that's where we are in America today, to tell you the truth. Iniquity has risen to such a high place, and our culture has embraced wickedness and passed laws to protect and sanction all sorts of evil. The result is a growing violent culture. It's violent verbally. It's violent physically. That animosity is growing and radically, and violence is running rampant even in our day. My feeling is that as the days of Noah, remember God said that the end would be like the days of Noah, and when they describe the days of Noah, the word that's used is violence. Violence was everywhere. I know that just in the little trailers that I've seen of that Noah that's coming out, I can see that they're beginning to depict the violent nature of that time. I hope it stays true to the word, although I don't necessarily want to see all of that wickedness up on the screen. But that was what described Noah's time when God said, that's it, the end has come, wipe them out. And God says that the end of humanity will be seen that way, it'll be violent. And I see that taking place in the place that we live, in the culture that we're in. Verse 12, the time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. The idea here seems to be that wickedness will completely destabilize the culture. Once destabilized, like Judah, it will never turn back to being stable again. Man loves his sin. He loves gains without effort. He loves opportunities to draw more to himself and engage in more things that tantalize his flesh. And it affects the culture. In this case, God's people used to sell their land only in extreme situations because their land, their portion of land, was their inheritance. It was what they would pass on to their children. But in extreme emergencies, they would be forced to sell their land. But at least they had the hope that if they sold their land, that they would be able, by the law, the Jewish law, to be able to purchase it back. Or at least, by the year of Jubilee, receive it back so that it would be the inheritance that they could pass on to their children. God says, in this time, all that's changing. Land sold will not be enjoyed by the purchaser. Land sold will never come back once again to the person who sold the land. Because you see, in Jerusalem, in Judah, when they go into captivity, they're going to either be dead or they're going to be carried away. And all of that stable culture that they used to enjoy at the hand of God will be ruined. It will no longer be something that will be a blessing to them. Because of their wickedness, judgment was coming. Destabilization. The buyer and the seller wouldn't buy, retain, or restore the lands to themselves. All of this was going away. It couldn't be held back. Even the survivalists will not be able to survive in this time. I read somebody, I can't remember which author it was this week. Hopefully I can remember the thought now, because it's just coming, it's trickling into my mind as I'm talking here right now. But I remember that one of the commentators said that that survivalists today, people today, have the mentality that they can survive anything. All I have to do is to get a cabin and move out far enough away, and I can, you know, gather my food, and I can collect nuts, and I can survive anything. And so even if God does bring judgment upon the earth, I have the ability, with my great intellect and my ability to survive the most difficult circumstances, that I'll be able even to weather that. And God says, no, I'm sorry. You're not going to weather my judgment. When my judgment comes, it will not be held back. If survivalhood was possible, then there would be no reason for the Savior to come. The Savior came because it's not possible to survive without Christ. Verse 14, they have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready. But no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude. The whole nation of Judah has been destabilized so much that even a call to arms would go unheeded. There was no energy to fight. Most of them were experiencing famine. There was nothing in their physical body that would allow them to fight. They had infectious diseases which would prevent them. Defeat was already theirs, though Babylon had not even come through the gates yet. They were already a defeated people. Verse 15, the sword is outside and the pestilence and the famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horrors will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on their heads. Now, we've talked about this several times. When things get so bad in Judah, inside the city with the famine and disease, and outside the city, the sound or the sword of the Babylonians and others hiding, terrified, and that they're going to be destroyed, when mercy and pity is no longer available, suddenly it will dawn on people, God's word was true. Everything Jeremiah said, everything Ezekiel said, everything they said was true. But the problem is, as we've said so many times, even though there will be a point in history when everyone will be a believer, there will be no unbelievers when Christ comes. Everyone will see him as he is. The problem is, some will be believing in destruction and some will be believing to everlasting life. And so the message here is that when that time comes, when Jerusalem is completely taken over and people are in their sackcloth and horror and shame and baldness and all of that, for the most of them, it will be too late. There will be a remnant, but a very small remnant, who will make it to safety. Verse 19, they will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. All of the things that they put their trust in will fail to deliver them from disaster. it will become useless. It'll be thrown out into the streets. They'll realize that the precious things that brought their downfall by trusting them for their security, only God could bring security. Their precious things could not bring security. And so I ask you again this morning, what are you trusting in today? What is it that you think could protect you from a Lord who has promised to bring this earth to an end? I hope your answer is, I've given my heart to Christ. He is the one that I am residing in, and he has promised that he is the one that has overcome the world and will keep me safe throughout all eternity. Verse 20 continues, and it says, as for the beauty of his, notice that's a small h, at least in my Bible, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he, capital H, meaning God, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. And I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter in and defile it. All the beauty of the expensive things, the jewelry here spoken of as his ornaments, the gold and the silver that was gathered together to make decorations for the temple, God took all of those things and he blessed them and they became holy in the house of the Lord. He set it in his majesty in Solomon's temple. But then they took those holy things that they had made for God's temple and they took them out of the temple and they formed them, reformed them into idolatrous images to pursue their gods who were not gods. And God removed the value of those things. And now Babylon's robbers will come into the very temple and carry it off. I can't help but wonder how much of the precious things that God gives us to glorify him that we squander on stuff that dishonors him. Think about the things that you purchase, that you long for. What of those things has God given to you and to me that are to be something that would honor him, and yet we use them in a way that dishonors him? Or we withhold from him to satisfy our cravings, even for good stuff. I so seldom talk about this because I believe God moves on hearts, and it's not my place to become anyone's Holy Spirit. But here it seems appropriate to say a word in this context. How are you doing with honoring God with the things that he's given you? How are you doing with the things that God has given you to honor him with? The possessions, material possessions that he's afforded you. Have the precious become defiled or wasted away? Or are they being stolen by the enemy? I still remember my dad when I was just a little kid, and we had a little three-bedroom house, 800-square-foot house, and I remember in his bedroom he had this little desk, and on that desk he had all of his bills all set up, how they were to be paid, and he had a spindle, which probably nobody uses today, but a little, like a nail sticking up, and maybe some of you know what that is, but that spindle was what he used after he'd pay a bill. He would take and he'd spindle it, and he'd stick it on that nail kind of a thing that was sticking up, and that was his computer to store his receipts. And I remember one time I was outside of his room and I was looking in and I was watching him do those things, and he said, come on in, Norlin. So I went in and he said, this is how I pay bills. And so I don't remember if I was sitting on his lap at that time or just next to him, but he says, here's my check. And it was $85 a week is what his check was. And he said, the first 10% belongs to Jesus. And so I write that check first. And I put it in and I send that to the church. Because that's not my money, that's his money. And then I take what's left over, and I take, and he walked me through how he paid the bills, and then he took and he spindled the receipt. So at tax time, he could dump the receipts out on the table, I suppose, and go through them. But I'll never forget that. The faith that he had that by honoring God with the things God had given him, that God would honor him. And I'm going to tell you, he has. All of my life long, he has. God has honored him for that. God is faithful to do that. Verse 23, we have a different move here. It says, make a chain. I thought this was interesting because that's the only thing it says is make a chain. It doesn't tell us what the chain is for. It says, for the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city full of violence. But I kept wondering, well, what's the chain? What's it for? What does it mean? And I don't know exactly, other than I believe that it just means make a chain because the people are going to be carried into captivity. They're going to be chained to each other, the ones that live, and they'll be carried away into captivity. In desperation, well, it says, for the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city full of violence. In desperation, anarchy filled the city and the streets, even to the place where cannibalization took place, theft, cheating, taking advantage of the weak, all with famine and disease running rampant. Ezekiel's called to make a chain, and I believe it does represent the terrible plight of violence and captivity, inescapable circumstances. Verse 24, therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and that would be Babylon, the Babylonians, ruthless and bloodthirsty, and they will possess their houses, the houses of the people that were God's people. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, those filled with pride for their successes in life, their possessions that they'd gathered. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. It will be destroyed. Verse 25, destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from the prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. There will be no help at all. Verse 27, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with destruction, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, that is their choices in their conduct, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. They shall know that I am the Lord. God had blessed his people for millennial of time. He'd given them wonderful blessings, a land to call their own. He dwelt among them in the temple, but they turned from him, and now he would judge them according to their ways, that they should know that he is the Lord. Do you know him this morning as the Lord? What's happened in your life? Have you received the blessings of the hand of the Lord upon your life? Have you responded to the blessings? Are you going through great difficulty because you've denied him? How are you responding to that? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day while you live and before he returns that you can have the relationship that changes your eternal future. If you've not received him as your Savior, today is the day to do that. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the word and some portions of the word, like the portion that we've looked at today, are pretty heavy. And maybe at times we could say with the world, why do we have to have all this judgment stuff? And we forget that the reason that it comes over and over and over is that you are a loving God who doesn't want anybody to perish, and who has provided a way of salvation, that all we have to do is do what you say and receive your Son as Savior. We don't have to worry about that. God, I pray that we wouldn't disdain the message and look down upon it as if we have the intelligence that is over the intelligence of an omniscient God. But help us to receive the message today. And I pray, Lord, in this place today, as the message has been pretty plain today, God, I pray, God, if there's anyone in this place who has not yet received you as Savior, that today they would see this message as your mercy and your pity reaching out to them so that everlasting life can be theirs. God, I pray for a heart to say, Lord Jesus, I believe what I've heard this morning. I am a sinner. I need your grace. I believe upon you and I trust you for my salvation. I receive you as my Savior. And God, I pray that as we leave this place today, that anyone who has done that, God, your Holy Spirit would testify to them personally and strongly that something remarkably wonderful took place today. Something that will last forever. God, close the mouth of Satan in this room right now, God. Please, Lord, reign in every heart. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.